This morning we return to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we pick up the account of Hannah. And we're going to break into that account at verse 9, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. And we'll read through to verse 20. And you'll remember that we've been able to fill in a little bit of the background. Hannah is someone who finds herself in an extremely unenviable position. Not only is she childless in spite of her fondest desires and dreams, but she is sorely aggravated and provoked by her sister wife, Peninnah, who has a whole host of children and won't let Hannah forget it. So we're going to pick up where we find the family worshiping together at Shiloh, the place where the Ark of the Covenant has been established. They go up there to worship at Shiloh, and they eat together, and then we hear God's word beginning at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And so we have the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you spread before us your word. We ask that it might be a feast for our souls this morning. We come hungering and thirsting. Our Father, we thank you that you provide for us opportunities to hear your word, that we not suffer a famine of hearing the word of our God. And so we ask that this morning you would break the bread of life to us, that we might feast in your presence, that our hearts might be glad, that we might be strengthened by grace. And our Father, as we ask that for those who know you and confess you, so we pray also for those who might be among us this morning who have not yet met or trusted in the Lord Jesus. We pray that they might meet with him here this morning, that they might recognize him as the one in whom your mercy comes to sinners. And we pray, Lord, that you would gladden their hearts as they trust in Jesus the Savior. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Hannah. Remember her. The passage we read together has a lot to say about remembering Hannah. You may perhaps have been struck as we read through our passage just how many times that word comes up. And yes, of course, we do remember Hannah. She was the she was that barren woman who, after years of barrenness, comes into God's presence praying that God would deliver her from her barrenness, that she might have a son. It seemed like the possibility of that was exceedingly remote, but yet she came praying that the Lord would give her a son. It seems like a tall order. It seems like a bold request to make to the Lord. But that's not the only request that Hannah makes of the Lord. I wonder, did you notice that? We touched on it a little bit a couple of weeks ago, because there are actually a couple of things that Hannah asks of the Lord. Before she asks for a son, she prays in verse 11 that the Lord might look on the affliction of his servant, his slave, and remember me, remember Hannah, and not forget your servant. Hannah comes into the presence of God asking that God will remember her. She prays that God will remember her. And of course, we observed how she addresses God as the Lord of hosts. And by that new name that we meet for the first time in 1 Samuel, God is portrayed to us as the one who is Lord of all, the one who is not only the creator of heavens and earth, but the one who is surrounded by the armies of heaven, a great and majestic and glorious God. And here, on the other hand, is Hannah, someone who seems to be hopeless, someone who, in terms of her position on the social scale, is way, way down there. Indeed, she identifies herself as a servant, as a slave. And there's if you can imagine the kind of the scale of status that's included or that's spanned by those two terms. On the one hand, the slave. On the other hand, the Lord of hosts. It absolutely boggles the mind that someone who identifies herself as a servant, as a slave, should make bold as to identify the one who is the Lord of hosts, and that she should ask him to remember her. And so she does. She comes asking that the Lord would remember her. And of course, that's a good thing for us to take notice of, because we know that as the account unfolds, that the Lord does indeed, not just hear, but also remember Hannah. So this morning, if you are asking yourself, what right do I have to appeal to God? What right do I have to address God? Access do I have to God in my lowly condition, in my affliction? I want you to look at Hannah, and I want you to take heart from Hannah, because here's someone who might seem to have no grounds for appealing to God whatsoever, but God listens to the prayer of this one who is afflicted. We heard together in our call to worship this morning the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, David writing at a time when he was experiencing affliction and crisis of his own. And he invites us to come and exalt the Lord with him. Let the humble hear and be glad. And that Hebrew word, humble, is also the word afflicted. Afflicted people should be glad, because here is a God who listens to the prayers of those who are afflicted. Here is a God who is attentive to the appeals of those who are afflicted, even, I remember earlier in our service, even those who sense them the affliction of their sinfulness, even those who realize themselves to be broken, crippled, damaged, harmed by the effects of sin, even those ones recognizing their affliction can make bold to appeal to God. Remember me. But we want to go forward into the account this morning, because here's a fine example for us to remember and to learn from. It's a memorable account, and I want to pull out three memorable things from it. We'll see, first of all, that how Hannah prayed was memorable. We'll see that in verses 11 through 16. Then we'll see that how Hannah was treated was memorable. And finally, we're going to see that what happened next was memorable. So there's a whole series of memorable events unfolding in the verses that we have before us this morning. The first thing is this: Hannah's prayer was a memorable prayer. The way Hannah prayed was memorable. Have you ever heard a memorable prayer? What was it that made it memorable? You might say, well, it was a memorable prayer because of the sheer eloquence. It was a memorable prayer because of the amount of reference there was to the Bible. I could never pray like that. It was a memorable prayer because of the extravagant use of language, the kind of vocabulary and terminology that I could never use. In fact, to be honest with you, I didn't even understand the half of it. Hannah's prayer was a memorable prayer, but not for any of those reasons. Now, we're actually not told what it was that Hannah said. We're not told very much about her prayer, but what we are told is how she prayed. We're told about how she prayed. At verse 15, she says, "I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." At verse 16, she says, "I've been praying out of my great anxiety and vexation." Hannah came into the presence of the Lord, and she came with all of her hurts, with all of her pain, and she poured them out before the Lord. We're not told that her language was elaborate. We're not told that she used sophisticated terms of expression. But what she did was she poured out the pain and the hurt that was in her heart with confidence that God was ready to listen and to hear that. God hears those kinds of prayers. In fact, we're told that the prayer that she prayed, in which she poured out her heart before the Lord, was a prayer in which, well, you actually wouldn't have heard anything. Because even though her lips were moving, there was no sound. She was praying in her heart. She was praying silently. That's amazing. God heard Hannah's prayer. He heard this wordless prayer that flowed from Hannah's aching heart, the prayer of someone who was hurting, who was broken, who was afflicted, who felt like the lowest of the low, appealing to the highest of the high, and God listened and God heard. Doesn't that give us hope? You remember Nehemiah coming into the presence of the king and the king asking Nehemiah chapter 1, the king inquiring, "Why are you sad? Why is your expression downcast?" And we're told that at that point, quick as a flash, in a moment, I'm guessing without his lips moving at all, Nehemiah prayed to the Lord that the Lord would give him favor in the eyes of this most powerful of human beings, the emperor himself, the king himself. And lo and behold, that flash of prayer, that silent prayer, was heard by God, the one who holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it like water. Isn't that marvelous? Do you see the asymmetry of that? The lowly one, the broken one, the one who doesn't even have words to use, appealing to the one who is glorious beyond imagination, and that one hearing and responding. Chrysostom says that her tears alone uttered a cry more than any trumpet. You know, God, isn't that what the psalm tells us? The 56th psalm, David, finding himself in crisis, says, "You have kept account of my tossings. You keep my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God sees the hurts. God sees the trials that toss us around, that wring tears from our souls. Those things are not lost on God. God is aware. Sometimes we're not even able to put those things into words. We don't even have the words to say. We don't have the words to speak. Maybe the circumstances are such that we're not able to pray audibly. God hears and God recognizes. You don't need to be eloquent to pray. You don't need to have lots of flowery vocabulary to be able to pray. You don't need to be able to quote chunks of scripture to pray. If you are a child of God, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have a heavenly Father who hears your prayers. Paul tells us that we don't even know how to pray as we ought. Even the best prayers don't know how to pray as they ought. That's Paul speaking. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We read some of Paul's prayers and we think, wow. And Paul says we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit who indwells the people of God, he aids us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit, as it were, presses his stethoscope against our heart. And he knows what's there. He knows the hurts. He knows the inexpressible longings. And the Holy Spirit carries those prayers into the ear of our Heavenly Father. But you know, if we don't actually hear the words of Hannah's prayer, we are given a little insight into her heart, aren't we? Now, here's a woman. She's praying, and we've been told a little bit about her circumstances. Yes, she's barren, and that causes her a lot of grief. But we've been learning also about how her sister wife, Peninnah, made life absolute misery for her, always provoking her, always annoying her, sticking the knife in and twisting it round with evil, taking evil delight in hurting and causing Hannah more and more grief. And now we're thinking about how Hannah's going to pray when she prays. You know, I'm almost a little bit nervous to know what kind of prayer someone in that circumstance might be praying. Lord, strike down Peninnah. She deserves what's coming to her. Show her no mercy, Lord. And that husband of mine who's always putting his foot in it, who's insensitive, sort him out for me as well. Isn't that how she might have prayed? Because she was hurt, not just by her rival, but by her husband as well. Oh, and yes, we observe that we do get hurt. We get let down, not just by people who seem to be opposed to us, but we get hurt by people who are ostensibly our friends. But God's the one in whom we trust. God's the one who is faithful. When we hear what's in Hannah's prayer, there's no trace of recrimination. There's no trace of bitterness. There's no trace of anger or resentment. She comes praying that God would show her his mercy. If ever there was someone who could be excused for harboring resentment or anger or bitterness, I'm guessing Hannah was that person. But that's not how Hannah prayed. Remember David, the psalmist, telling us in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had harbored iniquity, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You know, yes, our hearts are not all they should be, and sometimes we need to work to put our hearts right before we come to God in prayer, because sometimes the kinds of petitions that rise to our lips, or at least come to our mind, are petitions that need to be tempered by God's grace. But you know, there's a difference between recognizing that need for grace because of our wrong attitudes, because of our sinful hearts. There's a difference between recognizing that need and cherishing or harboring bitterness or sin or anger or vengeful thoughts. And yes, even our praying is defective. But the wonderful thing is that as we come with dependence, a spirit of dependence on our God, those prayers of ours that are so flawed, you think of the old gramophone records. I know there are at least some of you here who know what that is. And that old record, and it's, well, it's seen better days, and now it's scratched, and it's been knocked around a bit, and you play it, and oh, there's so much crackling and scraping, and oh, you know there's something good on there, but it seems almost to be obscured by all the crackle and all the static and all the various defects that mar the recording. You know, that's how our prayers are. There's all that sinfulness, all that brokenness, all the crackle that comes from our fallen condition. And God, the Holy Spirit, works in us, taking those flawed prayers tainted by sin and presenting them to our Heavenly Father so that God, our Father, hears. These are glorious things. Hannah prayed in a memorable way. She poured out her heart to God, even though she saw herself as a slave addressing the King of Kings. She poured her heart out to God silently, and God heard. But how she was treated is memorable as well. Now, I'm not talking here about how she is treated by God, at least not at this point, but the way Hannah was treated by the people around her was pretty memorable and striking. She's already suffered memorable mistreatment, hasn't she? Peninnah just makes life a misery for her, and now she comes to the sanctuary at Shiloh. She goes to the place where God's presence where God's presence is represented. It's a place of refuge, isn't it? Or at least it should be. It should be a place where she's greeted with sympathy, where she's surrounded by encouragement, where she's given support. That's what we hope for when we come together with God's people, isn't it? We don't have a sanctuary in the way in which God's Old Testament people had a sanctuary, a place where God's presence was, with which God's presence was associated. We don't have that kind of sanctuary. But someone that I was talking with recently said, "But you know, this the gathering of God's people, it is a sanctuary. It's a refuge from a world where there's so much noise and so much turmoil and so much harshness, so much misunderstanding. It's a place when we gather with God's people, when we come among the saints, that's a place, that's a sanctuary, that's a place of refuge." And so it is, and so it should be. And here's Hannah coming into this sanctuary in Shiloh. And she comes in there. Now, we're given a reality check, I think, in verses 12 through 17, because we've already reflected on how these are very dark and sinful days. There's much apostasy going on. And you might say, well, how bad could it really be? Well, here's an indication of how bad it was. In the eyes of Eli, at least, you were more likely to find a drunk in the place of worship than a praying woman. As far as Eli was concerned, it was more likely that someone would be drunk, inebriated, intoxicated, than that they would be there praying. At least that's how Eli treats her. And maybe it's a reflection of Eli's own heart that his mind turned in that direction, because we know that Eli himself, sitting on his seat by the door, interestingly, the word in verse 9 for his seat, it indicates a special seat. I don't know if it's like maybe the one in the middle. It's actually the word for throne, reminding us of the role that Eli occupied among God's people. He had an important role, and yet Eli himself was a flawed leader. And here comes this woman in spiritual distress. And Eli was so lacking in spiritual discernment that he wasn't able to distinguish between someone who was in turmoil and someone who was a drunk. And he arrives at the uncharitable conclusion that we find in verse 14. He says to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." And you know, we wince for Hannah, don't we? It seems like she is just surrounded by people who don't get it. People who don't understand her. People who should. Her husband, Eli, the priest, the one who's present in the place where God is worshipped, the sanctuary. Eli is right there. He doesn't get it either. He doesn't understand where she's coming from. He doesn't see the hurt and the pain in her heart. And you see, it's good for us before we get too hard on Eli. It's good for us to remember that people who are hurting don't always act the way we might look for them to act. There needs to be some discernment. Now, Eli has got very, very little discernment indeed. He just figures she's drunk because of her behavior. But you know, sometimes as we observe the behavior of our brothers and sisters, it's good for us to be discerning. And it's good for us not to rush to judgment, because the brother or sister who is hurting is maybe not going to interact with you the way that you might expect or want. They're maybe going to be more silent. They're maybe going to be a bit more withdrawn. That person who's not volunteering for something, you think, well, why will they not volunteer? There's an obvious need. It's been met. No, and the pastor's prayed for it from the pulpit. Why doesn't that person do something? You know, the person who's hurting, the person who's struggling may not be in a position to volunteer. They may not be up for that. The person who's hurting, the person who's struggling with grief, with sorrow, with hardship, they're not likely to be front and center the way that you might want them to be. So it's important for us to be discerning and for us to charitably assess them, not rush to judgment the way Eli does. Oh, what Eli does is very, very crass. Hopefully we would never do anything like that. But let's not fall into the same category of insensitivity that Eli occupies as we interact with people, as we encounter people who are hurting, who are broke, who are preoccupied with the griefs of their heart, who need us to be sympathetic toward them, who need us to be patient with them, who need us to respond charitably, who need us to make the fellowship of God's people a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of shelter. We need to be ready to protect those in our congregation who are hurting, maybe offering to assume some of their responsibilities, maybe asking how we can assist them, maybe inquiring how we can pray for them, maybe being patient with them when perhaps they're not there for you the way you might wish. Let's be sensitive. Let's be the protective. And let's be pointing people to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you remember, is the one of whom Matthew speaks, quoting from Isaiah chapter 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in him the Gentiles will put their hope. There's a much more hope-filled approach. The Lord Jesus is one who deals gently with those who are broken, with those who are hurting. Earlier we prayed together, let your mercy come to me that I may live. And God's mercy does come to us. But then, as we have received mercy, we are to show mercy. We're to be merciful to one another. And so there's an environment among the people of God that should be memorable for its compassion. Should be memorable for the care, the love, the patience, the mercy that's extended to those who come into the fellowship of the saints. So poor Hannah, the way she gets treated is memorable, but what happens next is memorable as well. Her gentle answer, isn't it interesting how she responds so gently to Eli? You know, Eli just so much put his foot in it, didn't he? And I don't know if he went home and sort of said, oh boy, I just can't believe that I said that. But in any case, when Hannah could have reacted to Eli in all kinds of ways, but she reacted very graciously. She recalled Eli to his duty, didn't she? It's a very lovely exchange. Earlier this week, I was talking with someone about God's counsel to us in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. And wow, is Hannah a model of that or what? Here comes Eli with all his insensitivity and all his judgmentalism, and Hannah responds very gently, very graciously. She de-escalates what could have been just a nasty situation. And then we hear Eli in verses 17 and 18, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant the petition that you have made to him. And she, Hannah, said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. You got to love Hannah. That's a pun. Her name, Hannah, means favored. And she says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And poor Hannah, there she is. And you know that name of hers, Hannah, just seems like, oh, it seems like another twist of the knife, doesn't it, favored? And while she seems to be so someone who is so bereft of favor, and yet she has confidence that she's going to receive favor. It really makes, you know, you think of that passage in Revelation where Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum and speaks of the saints and how he, the Lord Jesus, will give a new name to his people. And I wish we were told a little bit more about that. But, you know, these names of ours that we kind of drag through the mud, that are tainted with shame and marred and flawed by sin, in eternity we'll have new names that are untarnished by sin and without blemish. But in any case, here's Hannah. Hannah, the woman who is named favor, who lacks favor, whose desire is that she will find favor in the eyes of Eli. And of course, the memorable thing that happens, well, she receives a child, doesn't she? That's the eye-catching, attention-grabbing, memorable thing that followed on. But you know, there's something else that's very memorable as well. And we discover that in verse 18. The woman, Hannah, went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, Samuel hasn't been born yet. Samuel has not yet been conceived. Outwardly, nothing has changed, but inwardly, something has changed very profoundly. She asked for a son. She asked that God would give her a son, but in verse 11, we hear her say, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give that son back to you." Hannah realized that prayer is not all about her. I need to realize that. What about you? It's not all about me. It's about God. And before, as far as Hannah was concerned, only a son would have made her happy. Only a son would make her happy. But now she takes joy and confidence in the assurance that God has heard and that God will take care of her. That's worth more to her than 10 sons right there, to use Elkanah's rather clumsy word of encouragement. You know, it's only when we learn to take joy in God that we can be trusted with things. Oh yes, it's true, God gives us things even though we can't be trusted with them. But really, it's only when we take joy in God that we're in a position to be trusted with things, because then we have those things, and they may be tangible things, they may be concrete things, or they may be intangibles. But it's only when we've discovered that we can take joy in God, it's only when we realize that God is more precious, more valuable, more wonderful than all of those things, it's only then that we're really able to view those things in the right way. It's really only then that we're able to hold those things in the right kind of way. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We bring our needs, our petitions to our God, but Paul, you remember, repeatedly says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." We rejoice in the Lord, but we bring our needs, our prayers, our petitions to Him. Those who rejoice in the Lord can be trusted to be good stewards of the things that God gives in answer to prayer. And yes, she did have a child, didn't she? The Lord heard her prayer. The Lord remembered her. That was what she asked. "Lord, remember me. Remember your servant." And that puts Hannah in some exalted company, doesn't it? The individuals that God remembers that are identified in Scripture. Noah. God remembered Noah. Abraham. God remembered Abraham. Rachel, another barren woman whom God remembered. The Israelite slaves in Egypt, hopeless, oppressed, God remembered them. And the thief on the cross, the Lord Jesus remembered him as well. Someone who was utterly lost, utterly hopeless. someone who literally had no future, and who from the cross was gazing, on the one hand, into the horror of a lost eternity, and on the other, gazing on the form of the Lord Jesus, broken, tortured, dying on a cross. And in a moment of faith and trust, that one who had nothing whatsoever to offer spoke to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we are assured that the Lord Jesus remembered him. And we're assured that Jesus remembers every sinner who trusts in him as their Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these marvelous things of which we have been speaking, things that words fail to express. We ask, Lord, that you might graciously cause your word to be written on our hearts, that we might know that we have Jesus for our Savior, and be assured that though we are unworthy, we are remembered by our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.